Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you once more on this Lord's Day. I bring greetings from Oak Glen United Reformed Church in Lansing, Illinois, as well as Mid-America Seminary in Dyer, Indiana. That's always a wonderful thing to come here to the house of the Lord to hear his call by his Spirit and to come in praise and worship his name, reflect on all his goodness, on his ways and his deeds in his creation. We want to stand to rise for the call to worship this morning. If you'll please stand. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. You are blessed. You are blessed being here. You are blessed in being called by the Lord. But now do your heart and your flesh cry out in that joy? That is what we're here for, crying out in that joy. Let us pray, calling upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Father, our Lord of hosts, how majestic is your name. From the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is to be praised, you merciful God. We ask that you hear us in the name of your Son here in this time, this morning, because we know that he has promised that where two or three of us are gathered in your name, he too would be with us in our prayer, and that we would be heard, that our praises, our thanks, Lord, our worship rises up to heaven and is received by you because of him. Lord, we have a place, our own flesh, a token of our flesh in heaven as he is head. Lord, he is the revelation of your wisdom and the outpouring of your glory and the incarnation of your mercy toward us and the whole human race. And so, Lord, to you be all the glory, praise, and honor, now and evermore. Amen. Congregation, you who come into the house of the Lord, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. Amen. Let us sing praise to our Lord with our first psalm this morning. We're singing from Psalm 95, selection C. Sing to the Lord, sing his praise. We'll be singing all the stanzas of, now a joyful exaltation, 95C. We'll be singing all the stanzas of 95C.
Exaltation, let us sing to God our praise.
Indeed, we come to this part, as we do every week, of hearing God's will for our lives in His holy, in His good and holy law. We had just sung there from Psalm 95 that while He offers peace and pardon, let us hear His voice today. We're here to hear His voice. That is why we've gathered, right? But the psalm continues, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way, and lest to us so unbelieving He in judgment should declare. You so long, my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. Now that is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And as John wrote in his first epistle, what is sin but lawlessness? Sin is lawlessness. Now you people of God, you covenant people, you are not ignorant of the law of God. You hear it every week. The law is proclaimed to you just as it was proclaimed at the foot of Sinai all those many centuries ago. So now where the law is, us who break that holy law, being in the knowledge of it, what God requires of us, that is not merely sin, but transgression against the Lord. And the effect of this, we're not ignorant of as well. What happened to Israel and Judah? They fell. Their kingdoms were destroyed and they went into exile and captivity. That is what we'll be considering later on in our sermon this morning. For now, we want to hear once more and really take to heart, really think, what is this law of God and what does it require of us? Now, our hearing of the law this morning will come from Exodus 20, but we'll actually back up just a little bit for some of the context. What was it that Israel was told on the mountain, at the foot of the mountain even? So I'll be backing up to Exodus 19, verse 16. Now, Israel gathered, having been delivered from Egypt. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now to the reading of the law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when the people who, at this point, I remind you, they are in covenant with God. This isn't the start of the covenant with Israel. The promise had been made to Abraham. Okay? When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am. And he said, I am the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Israel was fleeing Egypt, when they observed the Passover, They're observing the covenant feast as the covenant people. So they are in covenant with God. Having been rescued and redeemed by God, they are now told the law. Being redeemed, being delivered, this is how you walk in the way of your Lord. How did the people respond? Well, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And that is the nature of the law. The Lord your God, you, new Israel, who has been called out, he tests you and tests your heart to walk in obedience of the way. But now, do we come here trembling? Do we come here in afraid, asking Pastor, Mr. Castro, or whoever else, Reverend Freswick, mediate for us lest we die? No, we have a perfect mediator. We have a perfect mediator to approach the foot of the mountain. We want to take opportunity at this moment to reflect on our sin and what that mediator came to forgive us. Once more confessing to our Lord of our transgressions this week and moment by moment. O Lord Almighty God, we pray that your holy name would not be blasphemed on account of our sins, but because we know that we have sinned against you in many ways. We do not always obey your holy word as it's necessary for us, and through ignorance and unthankfulness and discontent, we daily provoke you to wrath. We confess, Lord, that you would be just in inflicting punishment on us, just as you were just in inflicting punishment and disciplining your children, Israel and Judah. But we ask you, Lord, remember your great mercy and have compassion on us. Teach us truly to know our sins and to heartily mourn for them and to amend our life, to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And so we ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, forgive us as you have promised and give us new life by the power of your Spirit. Hear us, we ask, not for our sake, but to the glory of Christ and his holy name. Amen. And we're given this assurance of pardon. In fact, Israel was given this assurance of the pardon of their sin, even in the Old Testament. We hear from Psalm 65, verses 2 to 4. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgression, our breaking of the covenant. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Let us sing praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for that wonderful assurance of his gospel and the forgiveness of our transgressions. We'll be singing Psalm 32b. Psalm 32b. We'll be singing from stanzas 1 and 2 and stanza 5. 32b, how blessed is he whose trespass. Please stand.
sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound. But those that trust Jehovah, his mercy shall abound. And in the Lord be joyful, in song lift up your voice.
Please join me in our time of morning prayer to our Lord. Our most holy Father, Lord in heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, you truly love your children so much that you did not think to spare your own son, but gave him up to suffer the agony of the cross that you might put an end to our sin and misery, that we wouldn't be in war against you any longer, but that you might, by that great act of sacrifice, win us back to yourself and end all hostilities. Lord, and if that wasn't enough, would you follow blessing with blessing? We're choosing to give your children day in and day out all that's needed in both material and spiritual needs, but that we might live our ransom lives for him who saved us. And so how deep must be that grace that covers all of our guilt, all of our guilt, every single sin, or the things that we have committed, the things that we have not done, the sin inherited by our original parents in the garden. Lord, we can never repay it with enough gratitude, but we're truly grateful. And so, Lord, we come together now to thank you for the work of Jesus Christ done once and for all on our behalf. We come together to thank you for the daily graces that you never cease to bestow on us. Lord, to thank you for those mercies that are new each and every single morning. Lord, and in accordance with our gratitude, Lord, we do obey you and bring forward our petitions and requests, knowing that you hear and answer always in your wise and perfect counsel, in your love and your mercy. Lord, in your holiness, in your justice and good judgment. Well, we pray this morning for the civil authorities that you've placed over us to organize and lead us, and to restrain sin and maintain the peace. We ask that Lord, you would guide this process in the upcoming elections, that we trust entirely in you for who you will raise up in our nation, Lord, for whatever your purposes are, to the accomplishment of your will, and we trust in that. May there be a discerning and wise voters, Lord, being informed, Lord, knowing the things that that stir your heart, Lord, knowing the needs of the people here in this nation, and especially of your church, that its operations might continue, Lord, without resistance, Lord, without oppression and persecution or loss of liberties. We ask that you be with the men and women that serve in our country, Lord, and the justices, the governors, the senators. Lord, we pray for health and safety for them. And Lord, especially that they might know you if they do not yet, and repent, Lord, that they would humble their hearts before you, to walk in your ways, to hear of the goodness of your gospel, or the good news for all the world, in all times and places. We ask that you would so influence them that they would serve not their own ends in office, but would work consciously or not to your glory and to the benefit of the church. We also pray for those in offices who do know you, or that they would not yield, that they would not yield their convictions and the ways that you have set before them, but that it would serve them in their positions of serving us in this nation. Lord, we pray for your church, the Bride of Christ, in that context within within which that you have chosen to birth and build your kingdom. Lord, it's truly a joy to gather into your fold among the fellowship of the saints and to join together in worship, Lord, even us from other places. Lord, having connections to one another in the United Reformed Churches, in our sister congregations, our sister denominations, Lord, in the OPC and the PCA, and likewise. Lord, this is a sign of your grace and goodness and the unity of the kingdom, Lord, the unity of your holy city. Be with your church, we ask, and grow and prosper her, not as the world sees prosperity, but with the prosperity of holiness, true holiness and truth and sanctification, Lord, prosperity in the sins forgiven and the riches in Christ and the wealth of his wisdom and your providence. Strengthen your church in the truths of the gospel and grow her heart with love for her Savior and set her on a hill where the lost and the dying can look up and see her and in seeing her witness Christ and his salvation. And be with the churches of our federation and with the church plants and the overseas missions. We ask that you would also strengthen and build them in Christ that they may bless their members and through them also bless the community that they're a part of. We likewise pray for this congregation here locally at Grace Waupun. We pray that Pastor Freswick and the elders and deacons would also grow in wisdom and understanding and knowledge of you, increased more than ever before. Lord, all for the purpose of service and the leadership of these saints here. Grant these members tender hearts to hear the gospel and to reject the works of self and to clutch to Christ as our only hope and salvation. And grant each of us grace upon grace, Lord, for we are weak and needy people. We ask that you sanctify and transform us evermore into the image of our Savior and lead us at the end of our days out of this land of Egypt into the blessed rest of your promised kingdom. Lord, we also pray for these households and the raising up of children and the knowledge of you. We pray for those reaching end of life, Lord, in the peace of walking through that valley of the shadow of death and knowing that they shall receive their coronation in Jesus Christ face to face in heaven. Lord, we remember especially those who are presently shut in and unable to come to worship this morning in person due to the COVID virus restrictions in the various retirement homes or other communities. Lord, for even just other normal physical limitations or sickness that prevent them from gathering. Lord, may they know that they are united to this body. They are united to the universal church, Lord, by one faith, one spirit, and one baptism, because we have one Savior in Jesus Christ. Lord, may they be also taken well care of and receive much visitation, not only from the elders, Lord, and the deacons, but also from members as well. We also thank you for your sustaining of our businesses, or our households, for our jobs. We also ask that, Lord, you would bring blessing upon this time of harvest, Lord, for the agricultural community here, that you would, in your providence, would care much for those crops in this time and season that, Lord, with all the difficulties from this year, Lord, that we know that you do bring blessing out of it. We thank you for sending rain, for sunshine, even the snow, Lord. We trust in you to, Lord, bring forth harvest from the ground as only your hand can. Whereas we might till the ground in a humanly understanding and scientific understanding, as we can read weather patterns and such, Lord, and be taught how to do certain things, it is ultimately you who brings food to our tables, you who grows all things on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to sustain your creation. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time of worship in the sermon. We Lord, we trust you and your Spirit to work in us and to build us up and sanctify us in your grace. Hear us, we ask, as we pray these things in the blessed name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our song of preparation this morning comes from Psalm 97b. That Psalm 97b will be singing all those stanzas of "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad." 97b, rising to sing when the music begins. Our scripture reading this morning will come from 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll be starting from 2 Kings chapter 23, the first verse, and go just to verse 27, so not the entire chapter. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing in the reading of the word. Oh, Father, you are so merciful to speak to us in all the various ways and in various forms in your word. Lord, you use your revelation and deeds from throughout all history. And in the lives of those who have gone before us, you display the fabric of truth that you weave, the fabric of devotion and obedience. Lord, you show us the fabric of pain and loss, and you teach us how to walk with you through their lives. Lord, and sometimes you teach us through what they have done and other times what they have failed to do. Lord, in their faithfulness and in their obstinance. But in all, Lord, you teach us through Christ, the living word. Help us then, we ask, to the glory of him in whose name we pray. Amen. So scripture reading comes once more from 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 to 27. Hear now the inspired, infallible, holy word of our Lord. Then the kings sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations, and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem into the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars on the roof of the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant." For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, in the house of which I said, my name shall be there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I'm sure many of us here are aware of being in the Reformed circles, October 31st is a pretty special day in Christian history. You know, for 503 years now, we've remembered and celebrated Martin Luther, the German monk's posting of the 95 Theses, an event that kicked off the Protestant Reformation, from which our church, our United Reformed Church, comes from, ultimately. Now, if you recall what was going on that brought about the Reformation, for centuries, the medieval church had endured a Babylonian captivity under Rome. Okay, the church was made a prisoner under the so-called papacy. Now, in those days, especially, the popes were pretty much just an Italian mafia that sat at the top of the church. You know, lay people had absolutely no say over church life. You couldn't vote and pick a pastor or elders. No, these were all appointed for you by up top. And those bishops, they practically lived like kings, right? They were incredibly rich, and they had a lot of influence in the regions where they sat in their cathedrals, okay? And at the same time, teachings on the sacraments were corrupted, and people were taught that they had to work and even pay money for their salvation. In these days, idolatry was normalized. Saints, average Christians like you and I, the Virgin Mary, their possessions, their relics, and even the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, these things were all worshipped. Can you imagine that? Praying to someone here as if they were able to intercede for you, as if they were Moses at the foot of Sinai, as we've said, or as if they were Jesus. Now, in addition, the clergy were forbidden to get married, but they often visited brothels. It was pretty common. And even the popes, okay, the popes had mistresses and children. My favorite is, I believe it was Pope Innocent the Ninth, who had Pope Innocent the Ninth, who had about, I believe, five mistresses. Worst of all, though, tradition and records of church rules called the canon law ended up taking priority over the scriptures. In fact, the Bible had practically been forgotten. Okay, the original languages that the Bible was written in, Hebrew and Greek, were virtually lost. Okay, people forgot about them over centuries. The Bible was only available in Latin, which just a handful of people could read. You know, in fact, not even your average priest, your average congregational minister in that time could read the Bible. They didn't know Latin. They were uneducated. Okay? Only the well-educated people like the nobles and the scholars and the higher clergy like bishops and so on had access to study the Bible. Okay? And they didn't even read it in context. They read select verses. Okay? So, I mean, the homilies in the church were empty of content and power. The supper became an abomination, right? Baptism became a means of, became your salvation. That was you being saved, right? It was a pretty rough time. And even then, with the Bible, when people try to translate this Bible into their own language so the average person, you and I, could hold it in our hands as you are now, those people were burned as heretics. Okay, so we have wicked abusive leadership idolatry, immorality, and the forgetting of God's holy word. These are the things that brought about the need for reformation. But we know that that wasn't the last reformation. That wasn't the last time this had to occur. Even just some 100 years later in the Netherlands, right, Jacob Arminius came forth and challenging the teachings of justification by faith alone. He was rejecting what was written in our Belgic Confession of Faith. And the Synod of Dort rose up to answer him. And that's where our confessional documents of the Canons of Dort come from. Over the next several hundred years, Reformation would come again and again and again because more people rose up against the Bible, further immorality, corrupt leadership, and idolatry. And in this, our own day and age, I mean, you look at the churches in America, and what are your thoughts? Not just our Reformed churches, but generally. Okay, the Pope just this last week, Pope Francis, had announced his support of civil unions for homosexual couples. Okay, and he's coming under fire in his own tradition. And some are trying to make excuses for him. You have average American evangelical congregations that are also supporting immorality, like homosexuality and transgender. Identify with what you want. Okay, there's churches that also desecrate the sacraments these days, or don't even believe that they are sacraments. They're just good things to do. You look around, you see corrupt leaders. You see very commonly fallen pastors and ministers involved in scandals and controversies. Right? Our country seems to be on a downward spiral. And we're in need of a reformation, as the church is always to be reforming. But how does that actually occur? That is our question today. And for this, we're not going to be looking at the reformations of the church age, but looking at a reformation of the Old Testament. We're looking at, in fact, the greatest reformation in the Old Testament history that led by King Josiah. Right? In these days, the kingdom of Israel and Judah had gradually walked away from the way of the Lord, their God. And again, wicked rulers and the worship of pagan idols, sexual depravity, and the loss of the law were the reasons Reformation was necessary in the Old Testament. Okay, basically, the people in Israel, Judah, came to live like the Canaanite people that Joshua had driven from the land many years before. Okay, they became essentially, they came to live like the pagans around them. And because of this, the Hebrews provoked the wrath of God. Now, ultimately, they would be punished by being taken as captives in foreign lands. And yet, even in the face of impending judgment, God gives ample opportunity for repentance. In our scripture reading today of chapter 23, we have Josiah, the young Judean king that the Lord raises up to bring about this great Old Testament reformation. And through him, many of that generation will return to the Lord. Now, from this today, we'll see what true reformation is. And here we have our theme, the softening of a hard heart by the word. True reformation is the softening of a hard heart by the word of God. And we'll cover this in three parts there in your outline. First, we'll look at reforming the house of the Lord. Reformation starts with reforming the house of the Lord. Now, we had a little bit of a extended intro this morning. If you'll bear with me for just a little bit longer, we do need a little bit of a background here. As you've noticed, 2 Kings 23 is near the very end of the book. There's a lot that has gone up, that has led up to this point. So we're going to take just a couple minutes here to talk about some of the background of this text. I promise you it'll pay off. Now, much of this will be familiar, thankfully, as well. You may remember that in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel had asked for a king. right? And so the Lord gave them Saul. Saul ultimately failed. Then David came along. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he would always have a ruler from his line on the throne. He will have a dynasty forever. After David, his son Solomon had become the third king. And at this point, Israel reached its greatest period, the height of its prosperity and peace and success. Okay, and at this time, Solomon built the temple to the Lord. But Solomon departed from the way of God. He became a covenant breaker and married pagan women, adopted their idols, and started creating pagan shrines in Jerusalem. Well, because of this, the kingdom was ripped out of his hand, out of the line of Solomon. When his son Rehoboam had become king, the nation was divided in two. Okay, a rebel came up and the kingdom of Israel split. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north and then Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, we're not going to recap a 300-year history here from that time of Solomon leading up to Josiah. But we're just going to say, you may know, the two kingdoms at this 300-year period fall into worse and worse idolatry. So much so that a couple chapters prior to this, in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, he commits such abominable practices, such as burning his son on the altar of Molech, sacrificing his son to the god of Molech, which ironically was a ritual done to ward off evil, brought greater evil upon Judah. And so he provoked Judah, or he provoked God to anger. The Judeans followed their king in idol worship. And so the Lord would be bringing down, he said, judgment upon Judah. They shall go into exile. No more. They have been, since the days of Egypt, provoking my wrath. The Lord is patient, slow to anger, and merciful. But judgment must now come. It's too much. They spit in the face of God constantly. Well, when Manasseh eventually did repent, as we're told in Chronicles, but it didn't change the pronouncement of judgment. It still had to come. After Manasseh was his son Amon, Amon repeated the sins of his father, but did not humble himself before the Lord. And after just a short time on the throne, he was assassinated. And here we have Josiah then, the 16th king of Judah. Josiah became king at 8 years old because his evil father was assassinated. So he's taking the throne at a really tough time. I mean, after 55 years of Manasseh, the longest reigning king in Judah, most of which his reign was evil, and then Amon, Josiah's father, another evil king, what would make the people think this is going to be a good king? You know, his grandfather and his father were bad. Well, is this Josiah guy going to be? At the same time, the people were worshiping idols. Okay? Things were so bad that the temple of the Lord was in pretty bad shape. It was falling into disrepair. And the book of Deuteronomy even got lost. It got lost in the temple of all places. Okay? That's irony. You know, how do you lose a whole book of scripture? The book of the law, the things you're supposed to do. And again, in God's temple of all places, what were the priests doing? We'll get to that. Well, chapter 22 then tells us that when Josiah was 26 years old, he started doing some repair work on the temple. And in the process, his high priest Hilkiah rediscovers the book of Deuteronomy. And then this is taken to Josiah and read to him. And when he heard the word of the law, Josiah realized Judah's been disobeying God for a very long time. And worse yet, he realized that their sin meant God was going to bring judgment against them. And so, destruction and exile was coming. He realized this. He lamented, he wept at this news. But his heart was tender before the Lord, and he humbled himself. And yet that still didn't deter God's wrath. Now, today's chapter 23 somewhat continues that story. Okay, the first three verses here tell us that after recovering the law and repenting, Josiah summons all of Judah and renews the covenant in their midst. But then verses 4 to 20 take us back in time. Okay? Verses 4 to 20 take us 6 years before the finding of the law to tell us the details of Josiah's reforms. And we know that this is the case because 2 Chronicles 34 tells us this story in the order that the events actually took place. Right? Now, this is why I gave all this background. This could seem a little confusing, but know that Kings and Chronicles aren't contradicting each other. Chronicles, like the name suggests, likes to report the order of events as they happen. This A happened, then B happened, then C happened, and so on. Kings, on the other hand, has a little bit more of a literary focus. It likes to stylize certain things to present it in the way that it does, to drive a big theological point home. We'll explain more about this later on in the sermon, but for our purposes, we're going to be following the timeline of events as they happened. Okay, so just follow along there with me. Now, when Josiah was 20 years old, he was convicted that in order to best return the people to Yahweh worship, Judah must be purged of all idolatry. That's a good place to start. Okay, he was a righteous king. He was trained up by scribes and good teachers and the high priest. He realized that that people weren't worshiping Yahweh properly. So it has to start with the temple, the place where God is worshipped. That is the first place of reformation. In verses 4 to 14, our text provides thorough details on what he did. Now, to begin reform, the temple had to be reclaimed by removing anything used to worship Baal, the host of heaven, which his grandfather Manasseh had introduced. His grandfather Manasseh put shrines to Baal inside the temple and all around it. Now, I really want us to get a sense of just how bad things are. Okay, Baal was the god of the Canaanites. He was considered by those Canaanites to be the creator god. Okay, he's basically equivalent to Yahweh. And at times, in these past couple hundred years, the Israelites and the Judeans worshipped him as Yahweh. Okay? They credited Baal as being Yahweh at times. And then you had Asherah, the goddess Asherah. Sidon's goddess was the goddess of fertility, and she was considered the wife of God. So sometimes they considered her the wife of Yahweh. Now, verse 5 tells us that there were also corrupt priests who burned incense to Baal in the temple and around the city. And if that's not bad enough, verse 7 also says that there were male temple prostitutes. Though the Hebrew phrase is better understood as meaning consecrated person, set apart people. These were male transvestites and also females who were set apart for ritualistic sexual acts. That when the citizens wanted to seek favor from the Canaanite gods, they would go in the temple. They would use the temple of God as a brothel in order to gain blessing on their lives and their crops. The temple of God was desecrated and perverted. How could you do that in front of the altar of the Lord? They had the altar set up. They would have curtains there. And right before the altar of Yahweh. On top of that, there were altars to the sun and the moon and stars that sat on top of the temple, where they would worship the heavenly bodies, the cosmos. Priests would make offerings in order to discern the will of heaven. It's kind of like modern astrology. It was bad. The temple was perverted. And so you understand that Josiah had some major work to do before he could even start repairing the temple. Okay, it was falling down. But before you take care of the buildings outside and the appearance, before you take care of the temple of God, the place where you worship on its appearance, you take care of what needs to go on inside. You take care of the idolatry indoors, in the hearts of the people. That is where Reformation starts, purging of idolatry in the heart. So he expelled the corrupt priests. These were the people that were tolerating it, the leaders of the worship that were letting the people do this and even encouraging it. Josiah gets rid of them. They're excommunicated. Casts them out of the city. He then destroys the dormitories of the cult prostitutes, which was a building right next to the temple, right outside of it. He burned all of the pagan vessels of worship. He took them out to the valley of Kidron. Okay, we're told that he takes it to the brook Kidron. He reduces them, these pagan worship tools, to ashes and dust, and he throws them into the river. And what this river, the brook Kidron, was basically the city dump. Okay, this brook was where you would get rid of your trash, you'd burn it, throw them in there, and it would sweep out to the Dead Sea. He took these pagan altars to the dump. Now, verse 6 has a little bit of a strange detail here. You see that Josiah throws also some of these ashes that he burned, the ashes of the Asherah idols, over the graves of the common people. And there's two very important things going on here we want to note. First, he does this because the common people for centuries had been taking part in the worship of false gods. So he's taking these ashes and the dust of these abominations that they've worshipped, and he's returning their abominable practices, their wicked worship, back over their bones. And second, and more significantly, in Old Testament Israel, in the Middle East particularly, contact with death was believed to be an act of extreme defilement. So by throwing the ashes on the graves, he was defiling the idols as well as the graves. The idols themselves became defiled and corrupted. We bring this up here because we're going to see this again and again throughout the rest of the chapter. Now, after cleansing the temple, Josiah's next steps are to purge the rest of Judah. And verse 8 gives us a summary of what he does then in verses 9 to 14. So we're just going to read verse 8. He brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Gibeah to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. He goes on to say then, to explain what happened here. Basically, the corrupted priests of every city in all of Judah were removed. And all the altars of Gibeah, the northernmost city, to Beersheba in the far south. Okay, this, in other words, this is saying the entirety of the kingdom of Judah had its altars removed, the pagans reduced to ash and dust and thrown into Kidron, as well as those ashes and dust being of the idols being thrown on the graves of the common people. So he did this all throughout Judah. Well, past good kings had done things like this before. They removed the high places, okay, the high place outside shrines, but then another bad king would come along and then set them right back up again. Josiah is making sure that these high places all around Judah are so totally unclean, defiled by bones of the dead, that they would never be able to be used again. He's wiping the ability to set up pagan shrines throughout Judah to be an impossibility. This is a big task. You'll note that in verses 10 to 13, there's reference to at least eight deities of the Canaanites that were defiled, all of which were introduced by previous kings, including Solomon. All right, this is absolutely disturbing. This is the remnant of Israel, the covenant people. They're swimming in idols. But we want to know, this didn't happen overnight, just as the corruption of the medieval church didn't happen overnight. It crept in over hundreds and hundreds of years. But the worst of it all was that they were not ignorant of what they were doing. At this time already, in 2 Kings 23, there were five active prophets, at least five active prophets in Judah. Right? There were five of them proclaiming the message to repent, repent, repent. Nothing. Moreover, they didn't just have the prophets at their day and age, but just 90 years before this, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed for the exact same reason: idolatry. Okay, they should have seen the pattern here. They should have heard the warning. Cursed be everyone who does not hear all the words of this law, and so in hearing, do them, and obey them. No, what happened here was a matter of their heart turning away, hardening to the things of God. Their desire to love and obey him grew dim and became in danger of being snuffed out totally. And I think Josiah saw this and it broke his heart. Already in his teenage years, he had come to love the Lord and sought to live in righteousness. And this fueled his zeal to begin reforming. Josiah knew it wasn't about him. He knew it wasn't about the people. It was about God, the holiness of his name and his ways. And this is the same for us now, us as the church. You want to reform in the church? You want to reform in America? It starts with knowing it's all about God's glory, not our conservatism, not about our political affairs, not about the economy. It's about God's name being proclaimed and upheld and worshiped, as he said, in the church. This is why Josiah started in the temple before even going out into the streets of the city, before reforming the streets and the people out there in the country. He started in here, the house of the Lord. And what about us? Where is your reform in the house of the Lord? Granted, I know you are a wonderful congregation. There are many wonderful URC congregations I've had the privilege to worship with. But there's always idolatry. There's always sin. I know it because I carry it in me. There's always a walking away, a transgression of the Lord's ways. But the reformation must start in the heart, constantly. And this is why we hear the word of the Lord this morning, even. Now, that is our longest section here. We want to move on into the second point here, reforming the land. We go from the house of the Lord to the land. Now, what's perhaps most remarkable, I think, about Josiah's reforms is that he didn't just stop with Judah. He went north into what used to be Israel. Okay, he didn't stay in his own kingdom. I mentioned that about 90 years before Josiah's time, God gave the northern kingdom over to this big group of warriors, a big kingdom called Assyria. And the northern kingdom was destroyed. The last surviving Israelites of that region became assimilated into the Gentile occupants, and the land was renamed Samaria, which you hear of especially in the New Testament time. Well, Josiah wanted any pagan shrine used not just by Judeans, but Israelites. He wanted any pagan shrine that touched the ground of the promised land to be wiped off the map and purified. And so his zeal for reform took him out of his own country, out of his own area, to Bethel. Bethel was where Jeroboam, the king who divided Israel way back in the day, right after Solomon, Bethel was a place where Jeroboam had set up a shrine and created his own unscriptural system of worship. He created his own priesthood. He even created golden calves for the people to worship as their god, much like Aaron did at Sinai. Now, just like in Judah, Josiah took the burned and he took the idols, the pagan idols. He burned them and spread their ashes to defile the altars with the bones of Jeroboam's false priest. He took the bones of the false priests that had died from the past, and he threw them over the altars. He's defiling them. And this fulfilled a prophecy given by an unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13:2. this false prophet known as the man of God. He said, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you, altar, the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." So Josiah does that. And after doing this, he looks over to his side and he sees a monument, a grave. And he asks the people of Bethel, "Hey, what's that monument over there? What's that for?" And they explain, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you've done against the altar at Bethel." Notice the remarkability of that. These are the Sumerian descendants of Israel, fallen Israel, mixed in with idolatry and Canaanite paganism. The Sumerian descendants of Israel preserved this prophecy, likely by passing it along orally. Okay, for 300 years since the prophet originally spoke, they remembered the word of the Lord and the man of God. And moreover, this prophecy was fulfilled tells us the reliability of God's word. Okay, he keeps his word. He fulfills his prophecies. The word of God never fails. All that he says must come to pass exactly as he has said and willed it. All the promises, all the blessings, all the curses given in the Bible are as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow. And so when he says that he will rescue the lost, when he says that he will heal the brokenhearted, when he says he will liberate the captive, when he says that you shall have forgiveness of your sins by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you will be given a new heart and eternal life, he means it. He fulfills his word. He will give you eternal life and salvation. He will reform you. This sort of promise was hidden even in the prophecy of 1 Kings 13:2. That prophecy said, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David." The righteous King Josiah of David's house came to return Judah to worship the one true God and to avenge the name of the Lord. But one day, the greater son of David will come to usher in peace with God for those of all nations, not just Israel, Judah. For all nations. And he would bring judgment upon his enemies. Josiah's reforms, we read of here, foreshadow a more perfect reality. Complete reformation of all things of creation. But now after he completed his work at Bethel, the king went on to desecrate the rest of the altars throughout all of Samaria, which earlier Israelite kings had set up. And then he put even the false priests to death. And this might seem a little bit extreme, but there is biblical warrant for it. Besides Deuteronomy, which Josiah didn't even know at this time, the law wasn't rediscovered. Exodus 22:20 gave a general command about this. Okay, it said, "Put to death the false priests." Now, we might wonder, though, if you had noticed, Josiah didn't execute the priests in Judah. We just want to make a brief comment there, if that seems unfair. Those priests certainly corrupted Yahweh worship by mixing it together with other deities, but they hadn't entirely forsaken God. Okay, these Samaritan priests, however, were entirely pagan. There was no Yahweh worship in Samaria. But in any case, the main point is that the entire land now, north and south kingdoms, were reclaimed for the God of the covenant. And this is significant because it's the first time since the days of Solomon that a single king ruled over not only Judah, but also the north. And yet it wasn't a political rule. He temporarily had spiritually united the two kingdoms as though he were a new Joshua. He conquered the land spiritually, just as Joshua conquered the land militarily. Josiah conquered the promised land and purged the Canaanite influence from within its borders. And yet this wasn't enough. We know that. He was a new Joshua, but he wasn't a greater and perfect Joshua. Now, If you've noticed in this text, pretty much all the action of reform is focused on Josiah. He's who the author is showing to be doing everything. And there's an ever so subtle hint that the people weren't so enthusiastic about this. You're not hearing about anything the people are doing at this point. You know, Jeremiah in chapter 25 says that Josiah warned Judah to turn from their idolatry nonstop for 23 years. From the time Josiah was 12 years old until he was 31, he was telling them, repent, repent. This tells us that even in the midst of reform of the temple and the land, they wouldn't listen. Josiah could not reach their heart. So what was missing? Well, Josiah was missing the pivotal key ingredient for any reformation, the same ingredient that was necessary for the Reformation in the 16th century, the Word of God, the recovery of Scripture. Josiah would find this law of the Word buried in the temple. We come now quickly to our final point. Josiah had a heart to reform the temple. He had a heart to cleanse it of all pagan influence. He then went out to all of Judah and all of Samaria to restore Yahweh worship in the Promised Land. And then he went back home to Jerusalem to take care of the temple. The land has finally been ready. There's no more idols there. Let's work on the church. Pardon me. Let's work on the temple. Chapter 22 tells us that when chapter 22 had told us that when he finds the book of Deuteronomy, and he realizes that even though he's been working to bring reform in the land, Judah had violated every single law in Scripture. That's not an exaggeration. They had violated every single law given to them in Deuteronomy. They have to face the wrath of God. And it's just, what did they say at the foot of Sinai when they heard the law read to them? All these things you have said, we shall keep and do. Every single one was broken. When we read the law this morning, we're reminded of what sin is, why we need the law, and as covenant people, that when we violate the law of God, we're not merely sinning, but transgressing as covenant breakers. When that happens, is that in your mind? When we have the law read out to us, do we think, all you have said, I shall do? And then do we do them? Do we just nod our heads at the reading of the law? We violate those laws. We cannot keep them. That's why it required Christ, our mediator. Christ, the perfecter of our salvation. Christ, our righteousness. No, in that time of 2 Kings, Judah had violated every single law, and they must face the wrath of God, even though Josiah had been bringing reforms. In chapter 22, there was a prophetess that he then sought the counsel of. Her name was Huldah. And she confirms, yes, thus saith the Lord, judgment is coming. It cannot be stopped. Now, given Josiah's recent experience with the prophecy at Bethel, he knows that when God says something will happen, it's going to happen. And now this is where chapter 23 actually begins at this point. The recovery of the book of law, the humbling of his heart, the hearing of God's condemnation is coming. He doesn't just hear the law read out and say, oh, those Judeans, those Israelites are so bad. They didn't keep the law. No, he says, I didn't keep the law. And he weeps, he personally weeps for this. He doesn't pass the buck onto the people as a king. In fact, no, then he goes out in the streets, verse 1-3, it says that after hearing the prophetess Huldah, Josiah assembles every single person in Judah. The whole kingdom comes to Jerusalem. And why does Scripture say he does this? To hear the words of the Book of the Covenant. OK, Okay? We're reading about a worship service centered around the word taking place in the Old Testament here. Now, let me ask you, when we gather for the Sunday morning service, what are we doing? What is it for? Why are we here? Why are you here? It's for covenant renewal. The old covenant church of Judah had wandered astray and followed after other gods because they broke the covenant and distorted the pattern of worship and conduct that God gave them. And now, standing upon the altar where Josiah was crowned king, Josiah pledges covenant fellowship, renewed covenant fellowship with the king of all creation. He promises covenant fellowship with God to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book, thus saith the word of Scripture. Like David, Josiah's godly example exhibited the heart of not only a king, but a shepherd. We see the flock of Judah follow his example, and they too pledge renewal of covenant with the Lord. And what happens next comes in verse 21, but we're going to go back real fast to this structure I had mentioned. Why this roundabout way? Why all this? Why all of this in this chapter and looking at it chronologically? It said 2 Chronicles 34 gives us the actual sequence of events, which we followed in our sermon, but that book in Chronicles gives us just a short version of the reforms, just I think, if I recall, 6 verses. Kings is making a statement by spending 17 verses on the reforms. Basically, once more, he is depicting Josiah as a new Joshua. Verses 1 to 3 describe the national renewal of the covenant. Verses 4 to 20 were the purging of the Canaanite religion from the land. And verses 21 to 25 focus on the celebration of the Passover. Now, this is what we call a reversal. We see here a mirror to Joshua's conquest. Joshua 5 had started with the Passover, and then he embarks on a campaign to destroy the Canaanite residents. And then Joshua ends his work by renewing the covenant in chapter 24. Everything we've read about Josiah serves to amplify verses 21 to 25. Everything here. It comes down to renewal of covenant and then Passover. Verse 21, Josiah commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. When God instituted the Passover in Exodus 12, he commanded that it was to be observed every year throughout all generations. But after Joshua 5, not one king, not even David, observed it until Hezekiah. Almost 300 years, the Passover was not observed, not even by David. And yet Hezekiah didn't even follow every instruction for it. Josiah's Passover, though, exceeded Hezekiah's in its attention to covenant law. The reforming of worship, repentance, covenant renewal, and his close adherence to the word are crowned now with a return to a sacrament of salvation, an Old Testament sacrament of salvation, the Passover. Everything that we've read leads up to this. Like us today, God knew that his people needed a visible physical sign to seal the reality of the promise of salvation. And so he had given the Passover. Josiah, as the new Joshua, would soon die. And along with him, his reforms. Okay, all this work would be undone. Verse 25 tells us of Josiah's wholehearted commitment, though, to the way of the Lord. Even though that same love never really touched the heart of the people. As a whole, the outward religion of Judah was reformed, but inward devotion was dead. And so verses 26 and 27 reiterate the judgment that God had pronounced against Judah. And this judgment tells us another Joshua, another Josiah is needed. And Jeremiah 34 provides the solution. Jeremiah 34, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." What is he going to do with the law? "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Jesus Christ would come to wash us in the blood of the new covenant and write the lost law on our hearts so we would desire to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul and mind and strength. Jesus Christ would come to bring total reformation of the person. And by this blood, the doorposts, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doorposts of your hearts are marked so that the judgment of God would pass over you. Because the Son of David, the perfect Josiah, drank the bowl of wrath on your behalf to reform you as a complete person, reconciled with God. And therefore, there is now no drop of condemnation remaining for you. The cup is emptied. Oftentimes, when the state of the church looks bad, we think that the issue lies in people's behavior, don't we? It's an ethic issue, a moral issue. We've done things wrong and we need to start doing it right. But what we learn from Josiah is that no amount of religious reform can truly soften the heart. The Pharisees never learned this, and they ultimately denied the Son of God. The Roman Catholic Church, likewise, in all of their attempts at religious reform, never understood this. They still don't look to Scripture. They still don't look to God as the only basis of their justification. It's only in Christ, the living Word, that we find rebirth and obedience to his law. It's only in Christ that we find recurring covenant renewal and a new love and hunger that brings us to feast at his table in faith. That we would know that he who began the good work of reforming the soul shall bring it to its completion in glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, for the history of your people, of your covenant people, knowing it too is our covenant history, and that we hear these words of Scripture, which is not lost to us, Lord, in our hands, in our laps even, but especially taught to us by your Spirit, laid up as a treasure in our hearts, laid up as a treasure inside living temples. Lord, impress it upon our hearts. Let us not be ignorant of the cry out by Scripture to repent, to trust in Christ, to know that it's by him that we might be reformed, Lord, here in this church, in our homes, in our country. It's only by you, Father. Hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake, and to his glorious name. Amen. Our song of response will come from number 178. Number 178, "We Have Not Known Thee As We Ought." And we'll sing just verses 1, 2, and 5. Staying to sing number 178. The deacons will now come forward to receive your gifts and offerings to the Lord for the use of the building fund this morning. For the benediction, we'll be singing a doxology from number 224, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, just to the third stanza of number 224. So now please stand, receive the blessing of the Lord as we go out this afternoon. Hear now the Lord's benediction for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the assurance and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.